Pastor Bodner needs no introduction. Great privilege to welcome him to our pulpit.
Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, and friends and neighbors, my wife Dorothy and I are always glad to have opportunity to visit the church here and worship among you, and it is a special honor and privilege to endeavor to minister God's word in your midst today. And we do rejoice with you in the Lord's leading and appointing Mrs. Saunders to that task of principal at the school, and we do earnestly pray for her and with her for God's rich blessing on the enterprise of Christian teaching and schooling that this church maintains through the Whitfield schools. Now this morning I invite you to turn in the gospel according to Luke to chapter 13. Luke's gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to read to you from verse 22 to 30, and then with the Lord's help, endeavor to expound this portion of Scripture to you. Pardon me. Luke 13, from verse 22 to 30. Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Amen. The text this morning are the words of our Savior Christ Jesus. These words at verse 24. The straight gate. The straight gate. This hour, this morning, today, you and I enjoy an incomparable privilege, and we face an inestimable opportunity. Our lives may take an unexpected turn this morning and open to unimagined possibilities. All of your past, present, and future may turn upon what takes place in this hour. And all that you are, all that you have, turns upon what will happen in these few moments ahead. Because now, in this hour, the eternal Son of God himself, the crucified, risen Lamb of God, the exalted Christ of God, Jesus Christ, is going to speak, and he's going to speak to you. Make no mistake, he is here in the glory of his resurrection power through the person of God the Holy Ghost, who fills this house and is at hand to every waiting open heart. Make no mistake, he is speaking, because in every page of Holy Scripture we have a transcript of his life-giving voice. There is no question that Christ Jesus is speaking in this hour. The question is, are you listening? I have to echo the words of his stepbrother, the Apostle James, in his epistle. Listen, he says, wherefore, laying aside all filthiness and all superfluity of naughtiness, all clinging sin and all smart attitudes, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That is what is before us in this hour. And I wish I could impress upon every one of you, young and old, how vital is it you should receive and respond to the Savior's voice as it now opens before us through the pages of his written word. The passage I've been drawn to this morning takes place in the third gospel, in a section that the evangelist Luke, the good physician, writes to document the last months of the Savior's life and the long journey he took from Caesarea Philippi that led him ultimately to Jerusalem and to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, and to the empty tomb. It's called the long journey by the Bible scholars. It starts in chapter 9, verse 51, takes several sections and turns, here at chapter 13, verse 22, later at chapter 17, verse 11, later on at chapter 18, verse 31, finally at chapter 19, verse 28. All the while, the Savior is running his course of obedience to the Father's will, teaching and proclaiming the good news of God's reign of grace over men and women, boys and girls who will receive him as the Savior. No place is too small, no audience too obscure for him to reach as he journeys through villages and towns, teaching. And all the while as he goes, he is patiently preparing himself for the cross. He is perfecting the course of obedience the Father has set for him, by which he will lay down his spotless life, a ransom for many. He is preparing to give himself up, a ransom for many, to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, to bear the sins of many in his own body on the tree, and to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He is about to fulfill in reality those things which we see in the tokens and symbols and signs this morning of the Lord's Supper. So everything our Savior says and does in this long journey has urgency, has importance, because it comes loomed under the shadow of the cross. And everything that the Lord Jesus teaches and says at this time will find its fulfillment, find its expression, find its security through the work of the cross and through his atoning blood. It's of the utmost importance what he says to us as he makes this last journey. The incident before us, verses 22 to 30, is basically a question and an answer. Our Lord was posed many questions during his life. Some were subtle and malicious. Some were stupid and mindless. Our Lord never answered questions he did not think were worth answering. And he never failed to answer questions that mattered. And so this morning, as we look at this incident, a short yet powerful exchange between a disciple and the master, we see in verse 23 an idle question, but then in verse 24 to 30, a vital answer. So let's first look at the idle question. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Well, it is a sincere question. It is spoken with reverent regard to the authority of Christ Jesus. The man addresses him as Lord. He speaks as a submissive disciple, seeking to know the master's mind and will. Sincere. It appeared to be a serious question. Are there few that be saved? This was an ongoing issue among the Jewish people. It had been discussed and debated for centuries. There were apocryphal books before our Lord's time that discussed whether the saved would be few or not. There are rabbinical writings centuries after him that discuss whether the saved are in the world to come are few or many. It was a recurrent issue. By our Lord's time, the rabbis had sort of worked to a consensus, and it went like this. All Jews should be all right. All except the heretics, all except the criminals and heinous sinners, they wouldn't make it, but all the rest, all the Jews would be fine as children of the covenant, heirs of the promises to the fathers. But the people of Israel were few. The many, the teeming thousands and millions of Gentiles outside the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the heathen who worshipped idols, well, of course, they would be excluded. They would not be saved. They would be doomed, as they well deserved, to languish in the flames of torment in the world to come and watch the bliss of the chosen people afar, feasting in the kingdom of God. And that was more or less how most folk thought about the matter. When our Savior came, that consensus of the rabbis was being terribly shaken, not least by our Savior's own ministry. He divided the people of Israel among those who were for him and against him, those who would confess him before men and those who would deny him. And he claimed the power and right as judge in the last day to winnow the people of Israel between the saved and the lost. So exclusive were his claims, so exacting were his demands, that, and so often he spoke of his own following as so small, as a seed of mustard, as a little plug of leaven in a vast lump of dough, that it seemed a big few if anybody could be saved. And it's not surprising this disciple might ask rather timidly, Lord, are there few that be saved? But though it was a sincere and serious question, our Lord brushed it aside. You see that there in verse 23. He didn't speak to this man. He didn't answer him directly. He brushed him off. He immediately, passionately addressed all the people around him with a personal appeal that completely passed by the question. Now, our Lord could have told him. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7, he does tell us. You can read that on your own this afternoon. But he ignores this question because he sees that for this man, this is not a important question. This is not a vital, practical question. It is a vague, theoretical, speculative question. And the Lord Jesus never wasted his words on that kind of discussion. There are many questions people would ask of Christ and of his people and of his word. Some, like Peter's questions, are meant to shift the focus off themselves to others. Pastor McClellan was speaking this morning about how Peter when he was called by the Lord after his restoration to follow him, his first question was, Lord, what will this man John do? He did that earlier in chapter 12 of Luke when he asked, are what you're saying turns for us or it's for everybody? That kind of question our Lord has no time for. People ask the Savior and got his word questions about the mysteries of life that seem puzzling and bewildering to us. Remember how some plied him with the case of Galilean pilgrims who were senselessly slaughtered by Pilate in the courts of the temple. And the Lord Jesus did not give them any solution to that riddle. There are questions that people ply the Lord about the purposes of God that are of no practical use for them to know. You remember, just as the Savior gave his apostles the wonderful promise of the coming of the Comforter, of the gift of Pentecost, and the opening period of grace in the New Testament with the gift of the fullness of the Holy Ghost, the question on their lips is, Lord, will at this time thou restore the kingdom to Israel? Talking about prophecy, like talking about the weather. You can say a lot about it, but you don't have to do anything about it. So those kind of questions our Savior will not answer. He ignores them. And he's not going to answer those kind of questions from you either. God's word tells us very plainly in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which he has revealed are for us and for our children, to know them and do them. And my friend, your vital concern are not the questions of mysteries and providence and God's greater purposes. The questions that are in front of you this morning is the vital question the Lord gives an answer to in these words that follow. The issue of the morning and this hour, my friend, is not, are few saved? The question and issue of the hour is, are you saved? Not are few saved. Are you saved? Answer that question. And you have the key to everything that matters in your life and your death for time and eternity. In fact, the two supreme questions that should ever be asked when we approach the Word of God are, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Lord, what wilt thou have me to do when I am saved? So let's think first then, that having posed this idle question, seeing it raised and refused, let's now consider the Savior's vital answer. In verses 24, he gives us a stirring call. He arouses us to our immediate duty and our immediate danger. Then in verses 25 to 30, he gives us a stinging caution of what lies behead if we neglect that duty and do not evade that danger. So first of all, the stirring call. Verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What does this mean? What are these words? It's a figurative language. What is the essence of it? Well, we start with the gate. The Lord puts before our eyes a gate. What is that gate? Clearly in the Scriptures, there's only one great reference to a door and a gate, and it's to the Savior himself. The Lord Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And to this the Apostle Peter testifies when he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the door. He is the gate. He's a straight gate. What does that mean? Well, in ancient Palestine, farm gates were very narrow. They were often placed in obscure corners for security, and they were very limiting. When you think of the gate of the gospel, you mustn't think of some grand entry like this, like the princess gates at the Canadian National Exhibition, some grand pile for thousands to pour through. That's not the picture. The picture, the best picture I ever saw, was at Hyde Park subway station. I used to live near that, and I had to go on the subway. And at the west end of the station, there was a single small entryway. It was blocked by a stile, the moving teeth of a stile entry gate. And you put your token in and you had to move through the stile quickly. Wasn't much room to get anything but yourself in. Quite a squeeze if you had a baggage of any kind. That's the picture of the straight gate. Christ is the door, but he is hard to find, hard to enter in. He has no attractions to lure people and draw them by anything carnal or selfish. His claims are so high and holy. His demands are so absolute. There is just room for you and nothing else. Those who come to Christ, the worst sinner, the poorest sinner, the neediest sinner, there is ample room for him to get in through Christ to eternal life, but there's no room for your sins. They stay outside. The Savior said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There's no room for any other loyalty than him. He says, "If any man come unto me and hate not his mother and father and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Luke 14. "He that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me, he cannot be my disciple." There's no room for anything you have. All the claims of your possessions and positions, plans, all must be at his disposal, and he may demand them from you at any time as he sees fit. "Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath," he says in Luke 14, "cannot be my disciple." It's a straight gate. It's a narrow gate. You can come in just as you are without one plea, but nothing else. Scripture says you must enter that straight gate. How do you enter in? You enter in by the door of faith, Acts 14:27. You come trusting yourself wholly, solely to the Lord Jesus as your King, as your Redeemer. And you commit all that you are to him, all that you have and know for time and eternity, simply to him. And you surrender to him as the only way to God. That's what it is to enter the gate by faith. And for that, the Lord Jesus says, it is a simple thing, but it's not an easy thing. He says, strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That word is the word from which we get our English word agony. It's the same sort of root of word that is used when the Savior in the garden sweats great drops of blood, laboring to submit his life to the Father's will to die on the cross. It says he was in an agony as he sweat great drops of blood and prayed earnestly. It's the same word used by the Apostle Paul as he challenges Timothy in his epistle, 1 Timothy. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Agonize. Get into the games and agonize the good wrestling agony of the faith." Because it is simple to come to Christ, but it isn't easy. To humble yourself and acknowledge your nakedness, barrenness, brokenness as a lost, helpless, vile sinner. To forsake all that you know and throw away all that you treasure for him above all else. To cast yourself wholly upon him with nothing else to plead. That is a simple thing to do, but it is not easy. And anyone who tells you it's an easy thing to be saved doesn't know what he's talking about. Yes, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's the duty. And our Savior's arousing us, urging us passionately to lay hold of it. The great duty you have for your own soul, for now and for eternity, is to lay hold of a personal possession of the Savior by faith. To have an earnest and living repentance from your sins. To have the assurance that his blood is cleansing you from all your sins. That's the vital need. And he says, this is the immediate duty you face. He arouses you to it because he alerts you to the danger. He says, many will seek to enter in and not be able. It's one thing to seek, it's another to strive. People, they sort of haphazardly, casually, neglectfully, more or less give some attention in a casual way. That's not the way to get in the gate. You must give your heart, soul, and mind to this thing that you should be saved, that you should know you are the Lord's, that you should know you are utterly his, and he is utterly yours. Many seek. They go in the wrong gate. The greatest delusion we face in our society today is the soul-damning deceit, so pleasant to the social policy of our political establishment, so soothing to the leaders of our cultural elites, so popular to the mindless pleasure-seeking of people today, that all the religions of the world are just so many doors along a corridor of a hotel. They all open to identical suites. Doesn't matter which you go in, and just pay your money and take your choice. That is the greatest lie that has ever killed men's and women's souls. The sad and solemn truth is, there is only one door, one gate. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, revealed in the Holy Scriptures, in the Gospel. One way alone to God, one way alone to life, one way alone of right and wrong. And everything else and anything else is a trap door to hell. I don't say that lightly. I don't say it flippantly. But I say it because, my friend, your life depends on that truth. This is for your soul, for your life. He is the only way to God. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. And to him alone you must come as he appoints. Many will seek and not be able. Oh, they'll try to force the door, coax the door. The door will not yield. That is the stirring call of the Savior to you in this hour today. Strive to enter into the straight gate. Do not let this sun go down today. Do not let the hours of the day pass before that question is settled for the rest of your days and shapes the rest of your days. But the Lord then adds in these next verses, the most part of the portion, verses 25 to 30, a stinging caution. A terrible warning. No one ever spoke so plainly about the world to come. No one ever spoke so graphically about the terrors of the lost. No one ever spoke so honestly about hell as our Lord Jesus himself. And he unfolds that now to warn us, to hurry us, to instill in us a wholesome fear that would move us to act. And act promptly. The Apostle Paul said once, knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. I am not one who would lightly abuse those things and try to frighten people, manipulate them. But we surely need in our day some wholesome dose of fear when we deal with eternity. Do you notice how our culture so tries to evade the reality of death? Do you notice that? People don't talk about funerals. They talk about celebration of life. They convene, and if they've cremated the departed, they're sitting there in a sterile urn in some room while people have little snacks and chat and get caught up and act as if it's some kind of family and friends reunion. And the terrible reality that this man and woman, boy and girl, has passed into eternity is utterly ignored. The Lord Jesus is not ignoring this, and he doesn't want you to ignore it. And you dare not. He tells us here in his stinging caution about the shut door that lies ahead and the sheer dread that lies beyond. Today the gate is open here on earth, here and now. The gate of salvation is open. You may come in, press in. But then and there, in the world to come thereafter, the door will be shut. When once the master of the house hath arisen and shut to the door, the Savior, who now pleads with us, will appear as a judge and bolt that door and bar shut, just as a householder. His guests are invited. While the daylight comes, they press through the gate into the house to the feast, but as night falls, the doors are barred and bolted and locked, and in the darkness no one enters. No further admission. Salvation, my friend, is a free offer, but it is a time-limited offer. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. When does that awful hour come when once the master shuts the door? It certainly has happened by judgment day. It certainly has happened at death. The Savior later tells us the dreadful story of the rich man who died and lifted up his eyes in hell. He saw Abraham and Lazarus afar off, craved for relief, and Abraham denied him, and he said, "Besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed. You cannot come to us. We cannot come to you." Too late in eternity, too late at death. Is it too late while we live? Is there some point when we are so hard, so stubborn, so blinded, that God in his majestic justice ceases to plead, withdraws his invitation? Is there such an hour in this life? I want to tell you, I don't know. And I hope you don't try to find out. We know every hour you're staying away from God, every hour you live to yourself and your sin, you're treasuring up the wrath of God. And you're despising the goodness that would lead you to repentance. Shuts the door. That door shut, there is no exemption. As you begin to stand outside and to knock and to say, "Lord, open." Can you hear them? Can you hear them? They're at work even now. They're outside the door in eternity. And they're knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking and crying and crying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." No exemption. The very Savior who tells them now to strive will tell them then, "I know not. Know you not whence ye are." He disowns them. They have no part or lot in him. He has never had a loving bond of faith and love, of union of life by the Holy Ghost that marks them as his own. And he disowns them. and dismisses them. Too late. No exemption. No excuse. Says the Savior, goes on, says, then ye shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. How pathetic. These men and women lived all their lives in dependence on their token connection with the Old Testament church, the Old Testament promises of a Savior, the covenants given to the fathers, the sacrifices offered in tabernacle and temple. Their token religion had been all they relied upon in life, and now they want to make a token allegiance to the Son of God. You can hear them. Oh, you know us. Master, you know us. Matthew invited us to our home, to your home, to his home. Don't you remember? We're among those publicans and sinners, and Matthew had us come and meet you. You know us, surely. Others will say, oh, Master, you remember us. We were in among the diners who sat with Simon the Pharisee, and you were there, and that man, that woman was there too, but you were there, and we were there. We saw you. We ate with you. What good will that be? Others will say, Lord, we were among the thousands that sat upon the grass in the wilderness, and we received the loaves and the fishes from your hands as they were multiplied. What use is that? Thou hast taught in our streets. Oh, we heard you. We heard you preach a couple of times. We heard those ripping yarns you gave us about the rich fool and the prodigal son. Oh, they were quite the good yarns. They were stories, very good. That won't do. That won't cut it. My friend, there was a man whom our Lord Jesus knew all his public life. He heard every word he publicly taught. He ate every day with the Master. In the upper room at the last Passover, the Savior leaned against his bosom and gave him the honored sop of a special guest at the end of the Passover meal. And that very man who ate with him and heard every word went out and betrayed him and went to his own place to the son of perdition. He was Judas Iscariot. That kind of token acquaintance with the gospel, that kind of mere connection, formal connection, will do nothing for you in the great day. Yes, you can go to hell groveling before a bronzed Buddha. You can go to hell as the mass bell rings out the superstitions of Rome. You can go to hell sitting in the pew of the Toronto Free Presbyterian Church if you do not take to heart and life the gospel of grace that is preached here so much, so fervently. Oh, no exemption, no excuse, and no end. Look at those last verses, 28 to 30. Endless anguish. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is the helpless remorse, endless weeping of self-pity and hopeless remorse. Too late, too little. Helpless remorse. Hopeless rage, gnashing of teeth. Because when sinners go to the punishment they deserve to the very end, they refuse their guilt. They never accept what they have done. Just like a small child, you catch a child doing wrong and you go to punish it. And it's always angry at you because it's not because it's done wrong, because he got caught. And so to the end, there is the gnashing of teeth in helpless rage, the weeping of the eyes in hopeless remorse, endless anguish, endless exclusion. He says, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves out. That's a dreadful thing to think about, brothers and sisters, friends. that the lost in hell have a full view of the glory and bliss of the saved in heaven? They behold the Lamb upon the throne, the myriad numbers of the blood-washed redeemed who rejoice in their deliverance. They will see it. They will see the wedding supper of the Lamb. And they will know at every moment that they see it that they are out of it. They are excluded. They can never have it. How terrible those words in 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus shall appear with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from his presence. Oh, endless exclusion and endless humiliation. Remember, we told you that the rabbis thought that all the good Israelites would be there in the world to come, feasting with the fathers and the prophets. The Gentile heathen dogs would be cast outside in outer darkness, envying their bliss. Well, the roles will be entirely reversed. The first will be last, the last will be first, says the Savior. Myriads of Gentiles will join the believing Jews in the church and kingdom of God at the last day and be found in the presence of rejoicing of God's favor and all the blessings of salvation. And they will see their places taken by others. The apostle said, God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, the base things and despised to confound the noble, that no flesh should have any glory in his presence. That's what's ahead. The sheer dread, endless anguish, endless exclusion, endless humiliation. The door shut, because today you wouldn't come through the narrow gate. You didn't want to go through the narrow gate. Then you will be unable to get through the shut door. I wish I had words. I wish I had some way to put upon your heart the dread, solemn reality of these warnings of our faithful Savior Jesus. Because your whole future, your whole life, will turn upon what you do with these His words now in this hour today. This morning I beg you to hear, not me, but the Master. Hear my Lord Jesus tenderly pleading with you. Come to Him. Trust yourself wholly to Him. Enter into life through faith in Him. Cast away for it everything you have, everyone else important to you, all that you have done in repentance. And find life. Find endless bliss. Joy in this world, glory to come. It is here, if you come just as you are, to my Savior Jesus. Oh, I wish you would hear Him this morning. He is saying, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we think of our Lord Jesus in this world, as He walked among us, we recall that He wept. He wept over the grave of Lazarus. He saw the terrible ravages of death upon a child of God. He wept the more as He saw the city of Jerusalem, blind and complacent in its unbelief, ripe for judgment. He wept the most as He gave Himself to Thy will to bear the sins of His people on the tree and die to save us from our sins. Oh, we ask that our Lord Jesus' tears would avail with us. We ask that we would be open to strive now in the precious day of salvation that is open to us today. And that some who hear my voice, whether at this hour or some later occasion, would not let the day pass before they enter in that gate into life. Hear us. Answer us, our God. We cannot begin to tell the terrors that await the lost. We cannot begin to feel the state of our loved ones who may be in those terrors now because they have left this world without thee. Hear us and answer us, that this day may be a day of joy, a day when salvation comes to this house for Christ's sake. Amen.